Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, thank you for being here. This morning, we continue our study of the story of Joseph in a series we're calling Closer Than You Think. Joseph was raised in a broken family, sold into slavery by his siblings, and carted off to a foreign land where he was falsely accused and imprisoned all before he turned 30. Throughout our study, we've observed Joseph in triumph and trouble, but mostly trouble. Just when we think things are looking up for Joseph, calamity strikes. It's two steps forward, three steps back. The casual observer would never guess that Joseph is living a blessed life defined by God's close proximity. But that's, in fact, what our narrator tells us. Last week, he went out of his way to point out God's presence in Joseph's life. He wants us to see, in spite of Joseph's circumstances, God is right there with him, working behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about his good purposes. Well, this morning, we come to the midpoint of our study of Joseph, and we find the theme of our series is also the theme of our message. I pray no matter where you are in the spiritual journey that you leave here today knowing God is closer than you think. Before we read more of Joseph's story, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come together today, we know you're working all around us. But honestly, we don't always see you. We know you're speaking, but you don't always say what we want to hear. So I pray, give us faith to trust you when we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you, when you're not doing what we think you should be doing. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who continually confirms his competence and faithfulness to us. Amen. I want to introduce you to the artistry of Julian Beaver. Julian Beaver is a British-born chalk artist who's made a name for himself by drawing on sidewalks around the world. He specializes in a projection technique called anamorphosis, which creates the illusion of three dimensions when viewed from the proper angle. Before finding his true calling, Beaver worked as a carpet layer and street performer, but these days he's been dubbed the pavement Picasso. These are chalk drawings, people. Now he works internationally as a freelance artist, creating commissioned murals for institutions and corporations in 28 different countries. To accentuate the 3D effect, Beaver will often position a person in the image as if they were interacting with the scene. Often he just makes himself part of the story. The key to taking in his artistry is the observer must view his work from a specific vantage point to see the image properly. Now, I want you to look carefully at the swimmer's foot at the top of this drawing. This is what it looks like from the opposite viewpoint. Beaver often incorporates objects from the environment into his works. Notice how the snail is crawling on top of the bench. Here it is from another angle. Note how he created the snail's tentacles. Here's a larger installation. I particularly like this commissioned piece. What do you think of this one? Here's a question. What if you're viewing your life from the wrong perspective? Maybe you're in a season of misery. Life's not going the way you think it should be going. But what if you're seeing your circumstances from the wrong angle? Now, in your defense, most observers from their angle would come to the same conclusion. Most people would analyze the image and observe a disagreeable distortion. But if you don't position yourself with from the proper perspective, you will miss out on the beauty that the artist is creating. Here's what I want you to do today. Step into the story with Joseph. Take in the reality of his circumstances. Analyze it with your senses, your intellect, your feelings. What does the data tell you? Before we come to Genesis 48, let's recap what we've read so far. Joseph was a kid who was loved by his father. His father loved him so much that his brothers hated him. They hated him so much they plotted to kill him, but instead decided to sell him into slavery at age 17. Joseph's brought to Egypt, where he's sold to a powerful Egyptian who works for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Though Joseph is far from home, we discover he's not alone. Our narrator told us, Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. While serving this influential official, Joseph climbs the ladder, earning the esteem and the favor of his master, until his master's wife finds Joseph attractive. Though Joseph spurns her advances, she falsely accuses him of assault and has Joseph thrown in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Through all of this, our narrator pointed out the unpredicted presence of God, Genesis 39, verse 20. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Our narrator emphasizes God's continual closeness to Joseph. In sum, the two constants in Joseph's life so far are God's abiding presence and Joseph's ever-increasing crises. Now, if you were Joseph and you were equating the drama and difficulty of life with God's proximity, what would you say to God? What would you say to him about his presence with you? Thanks, but no thanks. How about we take a break for a little while, God? How about you spend a little time with my brothers? But when we experience impossible circumstances like these, our problem is not usually God's perceived presence. It's God's obvious absence. Maybe your pain is preventing you from seeing him. Maybe your problems are blocking God from view. You can't catch a break. You can't climb out of debt. You can't control your kids. You've prayed prayer after prayer after prayer, but God doesn't seem to be listening. You'd think, if God were really with me, wouldn't I see him? Wouldn't I feel him? Wouldn't my circumstances be different? Maybe. But what if your eyes are playing tricks on you? What if God is closer than you think? I rented a car while I was traveling in the Bay Area last week, braving the California traffic. And the little Nissan Rogue I rented came equipped with a safety feature. Every time I signaled to make a lane change, if there was another vehicle in my blind spot, my vehicle would warn me. Meep, meep, meep. It was annoying. Until I almost hit someone. Then I loved it. I wish our souls came equipped with a warning indicator that told us God was in our blind spot. Not to avoid him, just to be reminded he's there. In multiple countries around the world, there's a safety warning required to be engraved on the passenger side mirrors of all vehicles. What does that say? Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. Now, every time I read that, I think of the old Far Side cartoon. Remember this? But that's not the analogy I'm going for. Our mirrors read, objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. Why do we need that warning? Well, it's because the passenger side mirror is convex. It curves outward, and with good reason. The convexity helps us see farther. However, the convexity distorts distance. objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. You probably know where I'm going with this. On your journey with Jesus, sometimes your field of view is obstructed and distance is distorted. Just know, God's closer than you think. He's closer than you think. As Genesis 40 begins, our narrator hints of delay. Verse 1, sometime later. Now I pause here to note that this phrase puts a little distance between chapters 39 and 40. We don't know how much time passes, but it's enough to bother us because we remember Joseph's in jail. Back to verse 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. The cupbearer and baker are two important positions in the Egyptian court. The cupbearer was a wine taster who not only guaranteed the drink's quality, he assured it was free of poison. Because he worked in such close proximity to the king, a cupbearer would generally become one of the ruler's most trusted confidants. And who wouldn't want their own baker? I think this should be the next staff position for the church. Instead of submitting a resume, applicants bring samples of chocolate chip cookies. I like this idea. The royal cup baker and the royal cup bearer and baker must be trustworthy. Why? Because they were in a prime position to assassinate the king. Now, we don't know what they did wrong. Perhaps Pharaoh got sick. Whatever happened, they wound up imprisoned with Joseph. Verse 2, Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Verse 4, after they had been in custody for some time, note that passage of time again, after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why do you look so sad today? Verse 8, we both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. Now, dreams were a big deal in the ancient world. They didn't just blame them on the pepperoni pizza they had the night before. To them, dreams were a primary way the gods communicated. But interpretations of dreams were not left to the amateur. Dreams were the domains of the gods. So both Egyptian and Babylonian cultures created dream books, manuals for interpreting dreams, used by professional interpreters. The cupbearer and baker knew their dreams were significant, but professional interpreters were not a common perk for a prisoner. Without access to the court of the king, they were left to stew in ominous uncertainty. Verse 8, then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now remember, Joseph isn't an Egyptian. He has no access to a dream manual, but he does have access to God. There are some benefits to the Lord being with you. Now, I want to pause to make a few observations about Joseph. It's interesting, even in the midst of crisis, Joseph still cares about other people. Now, we're not good at that, are we? When life snaps loose, we turn inward. Additionally, does it surprise you that Joseph is so eager to talk about dreams? Huh. I wonder if the subject of dreams turned him a little bitter, because remember, it was a couple dreams that set Joseph's ship sailing toward prison. Lastly, Joseph's quick to bring God into this. Though our narrator never makes this explicit, he hints throughout the narrative that Joseph maintained a vibrant, potent faith in spite of his travails. With great faith, Joseph says, tell me your dreams. The cupbearer goes first, verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. Without any pause in the narrative, verse 12, this is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Joseph quickly adds this plea, verse 14. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here, I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. Now, verse 16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Now, I'm not sure why the baker's so excited. You don't have to know Alfred Hitchcock to foresee where this bus is going to stop. Verse 18. This is what it means, Joseph said. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Lunch was a little awkward that day between the three of them. Verse 20. Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. It's sad for the baker. Maybe he was found guilty of treason. But it's good news for Joseph. Hey, the cupbearer is back in good graces with the king. The king, knowing he falsely accused the cupbearer, would surely grant him a meager request and bail a Hebrew brother out of jail after doing such a good deed. And besides, come on, if anybody deserves this, it's Joseph. He is the paragon of faith and faithfulness. I mean, you don't find anybody around him in the book of Genesis who modeled loving God and loving others better than this beleaguered bloke. Our narrator concludes this chapter, verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. You've got to be kidding. We're right back where we were at the start of the chapter. Actually, that's not true. Sure, Joseph's still in prison, but the difference is lots of time has passed. How many times did the narrator note? After some time. Nothing has changed since the beginning of the chapter. And maybe you can relate. For you, it's not that things have gone from bad to worse. That happened a long time ago. No, things are worse, and they've stayed worse, like an incessant nagging migraine. And where was God in Genesis 40? Now, our narrator made his presence obvious in chapter 39 to make a point. But in chapter 40, the authors return to the rhetorical absence of God that we encountered in Genesis 37. The only time God is mentioned is when Joseph mentions God's ability to interpret dreams. And that was supposed to be Joseph's get-out-of-jail-free card. Fat lot of good that did him. Outside of that casual mention, God is MIA. At least he feels MIA. Was God still with Joseph? Of course. But our narrator wants us to wonder. Maybe Joseph was wondering that too. The last verse said, the cupbearer forgot Joseph. Did God forget him as well? I wonder if Joseph felt forgotten. The psalmists write about that experience. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, the songwriter, stripped of all hope, registers this protest, verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And this is a personal complaint. I say to God, my rock. And you see the irony in the sentence? Okay, God, my rock, my stability, my shelter. Why have you forgotten me? Well, why would he? Why would God allow his child to go through an experience of feeling forgotten? We don't know. Sometimes God allows us to experience hardship to strengthen our faith. I've heard some vineyard owners welcome droughts and refuse to irrigate because the dry weather forces the vine's roots to grow deeper. But I don't know why God isn't responding to the writer of this psalm. But maybe the psalmist isn't really asking why. Maybe he's just registering a complaint. Maybe he's just making a point. And his point is, this is pointless. He's asking God to do something. The psalmist makes a harsh accusation. Why have you forgotten me? In Hebrew, forget translates the word shachach. But the word forget in Hebrew is different than our word forget in English. Forgetting in that ancient language, it's not something done by accident. Like forgetting where you put your car keys or forgetting where you put your cell phone. The verb describes deliberate action. The writer doesn't accuse God of passively forgetting, as if he's out of sight, out of mind. No, the word means intentionally putting something out of your mind. He says, God, you're ignoring me. He feels abandoned, betrayed. How about you? You feel like your prayers are simply bouncing off the ceiling? Perhaps you're going through a season in which you feel forgotten by God. If so, you're not alone. The people inspired by God to write the Bible knew exactly what that feels like. And God, knowing a lot of us would feel that way, made sure Psalms like this made their way into the book to hand us words for our prayers when we have none of our own. Maybe you've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, to heal your body, to help your children find faith, but you don't feel anything, sense anything, see anything. Your prayers seem powerless. And maybe you've begun to ask some tough questions. What did I do to make God so angry? Is he playing a trick on me? Has he forgotten me? Is he even there at all? Maybe you're waiting. Joseph is waiting. We'll read next week that Joseph rots in prison for an additional 2 years before anything changes. And you say, I could do prison for 2 years. First, sure you could. Second, Joseph didn't just wait for 2 years. Joseph waited for 2 years not knowing if it would be 6 years or 60 years. In total, scholars estimate Joseph agonizes 13 years in slavery or imprisonment before he's delivered. I mean, this guy completely blew through his 20s. If you feel like your life's been put on hold, Joseph gets it, girl. Last week, we looked at Joseph's life and complained, life's not fair. Well, now life's worse. Let's come back to your pain for a moment. Maybe it's getting worse. You're struggling to make friends. You can't seem to get your company off the ground. Your father has Alzheimer's. What do your prayers sound like? Are you even praying at all? If you're having trouble praying, I've got a psalm for you. Last week, we looked at a psalm that said, life's not fair. This week, we'll look at a psalm that says, God's not here. Now, it doesn't start so depressing. In fact, if you don't read it to the end, you'll mistake it for a psalm of confidence. I love psalms of confidence. Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence or a psalm of trust. But sometimes, before you can read a psalm of confidence, you need to read a psalm that cries with you. Psalm 44, verse 1. We've heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples. You made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The psalm begins by reminding God what he's done in the past. Remember how you treated our ancestors. You blessed them, you protected them, you provided for them. Then the psalm gets personal. He starts talking about his own faith. Verse 4, you are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. He's talking about trust. God, the psalmist writes, we've trusted you. I've trusted you. Verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like a little sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. The psalmist confronts God and accuses him of rejecting them and disgracing them. The original context appears to be the battlefield. He says, you have abandoned us. You have sold your people for a pittance. Verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. Their circumstances would make sense if they broke covenant with God, but they haven't broken covenant with God. However, verse 19, but you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. Our writer is not pulling any punches. And he writes with confidence, verse 20, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? We've been faithful to you. You know this, God. You see right through us. Verse 22, yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. God, we're dying here. Don't you care? Well, does he? Does God care? Did God really reject them and abandon them? No. But Psalm 44 doesn't make that clear. The psalmist simply prays the prayer, and God lets it hang there. But he lets it hang there for us to pray with the psalmist. You see, God knew there would be seasons in which we'd question his presence and his priorities as well. And he knew we would need to pray these prayers ourselves. Why else would God allow them to be in the Bible? Now, maybe it's true. A stronger follower with a stronger faith might have prayed a different prayer with a different tone. But the Bible isn't filled with as many spiritual dynamos as you might think. Verse 23, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? The psalm ends with this plea, verse 26. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. Once again, the psalms teach us it is better to complain to God than cut him out. At least complaining keeps the conversation going. At least complaining gives God a chance to show us his love and teach us to trust. I'm not sure what you're facing today. Do you ever wonder if somewhere along the line God nodded off? Did he sleep in the day you walked down the aisle? Did he sleep in the day you took the new job? Was he resting his eyes? When you made all those commitments and lost your funding, maybe your faith is being shaken because of your suffering. I understand why. So does the writer of Psalm 44. But what if your faith doesn't have to be shaken? What if you could find the faith to trust God in the midst of your suffering? What if God is closer than you think? The Bible never promises the absence of problems, but it tells us how we can thrive in any circumstance. The key is understanding God's unrelenting love. In Romans 8, verse 35, the Apostle Paul asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Maybe you've been thinking through your suffering and thinking that it might be telling you, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about me. Don't you believe it? Here in verse 35, Paul piles up words to cover all kinds of crises, most of them a little more difficult than our dilemmas, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul asks, could any of these things really separate us from God's love? No. Here's the real question. Have you let something get between you and God's love? Verse 36, as it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Does this sound familiar? It's Psalm 44. Okay, why on earth would Paul quote Psalm 44 when he's trying to convince us of God's love? Have you read Psalm 44? Paul! Well, Paul suspects some of his readers are questioning God's love because of their suffering. Now, if you've seen enough years, maybe you've said something similar to God, like the writer of Psalm 44. Don't you care that I'm out of work? Don't you care that he broke my heart? Don't you care that she's dying? Maybe you've worn out your voice praying and pleading and begging for God to intervene, but you can't see him. Paul points back to the desperate pleading Psalm 44. He ties his experience and our experience to the prayer of the psalmist. And he says, you may think that God has given up. You may think that God doesn't care. But hardship doesn't mean God doesn't love you. Paul emphatically denies it. Verse 37, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loves us, we can conquer our crises. Not only will we overcome, we'll be more than conquerors. The Greek word literally translates hyper-conquerors or super-conquerors. Then Paul has his personal testimony saying, "For I am convinced," verse 38, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friends, there is nothing in flesh or spirit, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. It will chase you, it will hunt you down. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may ebb and flow, but not the love of God. If you grasp even in part this unrelenting love of God, you will not be conquered by the worst that life can throw at you. If you are in a pit, if you are enslaved, if you are in a dungeon, so dark you can't see God anywhere around you, don't doubt it for a moment. God's closer than you think. Let me pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for putting stories like this in the Bible, for putting psalms like this in the Bible. That empathize with our pain and our problems. But I know that today, more than a few people in this room didn't just come in with need. They came in with desperation. You're always with us, but we don't always sense you. You always answer, but not always to our liking. Lord, even in moments like this, teach us to trust without feeling, trust without knowing, trust without understanding. Help us to trust your unwavering, resolute, doggedly determined love for us. Every time we gather together, Lord, I know there are people in the room who don't know you, and don't know what to think of you. In fact, they're not even sure you're real. Many of their ideas about you, they've collected and confirmed in light of their suffering. If there is a God, it's not a God they want to know. Lord, I pray that our time together today was like a moment of you taking them by the hand and walking them around to see their life from a different perspective. May they feel your presence with them now, and may they come to trust you with their whole lives. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a homework assignment for the week. This is a weird one. Find some time this week. Go out to your car. If you don't have a car, break into a car. Don't do that, because then you'll end up in prison with Joseph, but you'll deserve it. No, go find a car and go sit in the passenger side of the vehicle. And look at that mirror. Objects in the mirror are closer. Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. I don't want you to just stare in the mirror, because that's just weird. But while you're there, taking in that image, read Psalm 44. Take a Bible with you. Read Psalm 44. Then read Romans 8. See what the Lord teaches you. May that visual reminder be just that for you. Every time you get into a car, every time you look to check your blind spot, may it jog your memory. God is with you, even when you can't see him. I'll give you a couple books to recommend. One of them is called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. I recommend this one from time to time. It's by Tim Keller. In fact, I recommended it in a message earlier this year. It's one of my favorite books on the subject. Dr. Keller is always so wise to respect both heart and mind as he approaches this tender subject. I highly recommend it. I think we've got copies of this one at the back. Here's one we don't have available today. I've never recommended it before, but it's a good one. It's aptly titled, God is Closer Than You Think, by John Ortberg. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with John Ortberg's works. They're always wonderful. They're a delight. They're fun and they're funny. This is a lighthearted book. Some months ago, we worked through a message about God's goodness. And I recommended some books that are not so happy, because most of the time we need books that are not so happy when we're dealing with this subject. But for some of you, you're in a space where you would like a little inspiration along the way. Well, this is it. It's a delight. I recommend picking it up. Both of those books are also available on audio if you're an audiobook listener. Here's a verse for the week. I didn't have time to squeeze it into the sermon, but I'll let you take it home. Joshua 1, verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I'm also going to make this graphic available to you. God is closer than you think. Both of these images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon. You can also look for them on our social media accounts a little later this week. Please stand. Well, I don't know what this season is like for you. Maybe you find yourself with Joseph. Or maybe, like the psalmist, you're running out of words. So your prayers sound more like protests. If you'd like to borrow some words of a friend who can pray for you, I invite you to stick around. At the close of the service, there'll be some people waiting here at the front. And their reason for being here is to pray for you. Whatever your need might be, you can tell them however much you want to tell them about your story. You don't have to tell them anything if you don't want to. But if you'd like to receive prayer before you go, make your way up to the front. Invite them to do it for you. And maybe their words can help shape yours as you go to God. Here's my prayer for all of you. If God is in your blind spot, I pray this message reminded you he's there. Meep, meep, meep. May you find the faith to recognize, though you may not feel loved, you are loved. Though you may feel alone, you've never been alone. Because God is closer than you think. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.